The Mississippi River is the chief river of the largest drainage system on the North American continent. Flowing entirely in the United States, though its drainage basin reaches into Canada. It rises in northern Minnesota and meanders slowly southwards for some 2,320 miles to the Mississippi River Delta at the Gulf of Mexico. With its many tributaries, the Mississippi's watershed drains all or parts of 31 U.S. states and two Canadian provinces between the Rocky and the Appalachian Mountains. The Mississippi ranks as the fourth longest and tenth largest river in the world. The river either borders or passes through the states of Minnesota, Wisconsin, Iowa, Illinois, Missouri, Kentucky, Tennessee, Arkansas, Mississippi, and Louisiana. Mississippi, the name is Ojibwe, which means the Great River. As you travel through the Midwestern and the Southern states, you may cross this river at several points, and you're always struck by its size, but you know it didn't start this way. They've tapped in Minnesota Lake Itasca as the source of the Mississippi River. This lake is fed by a series of smaller creeks and runoffs from even some of our Canadian provinces. Though small in its start, the Mississippi grows to such a size that it really commands our respect and in some cases fear because of its unpredictability at times, especially in the springtime with the potential flooding. Seeming so peaceful many times as you may cross the Mississippi, you see that it looks to be calm, but there seems to be also a strong undercurrent that has been known in some places to even pull small boats in and take it to its destruction. Absalom, a Bible character that we will be studying in the next little while, his name means father of peace, or as Strong says, friendly. We see on the surface, if you look at his life, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, we have the first mention of Absalom's name. And you know, as you see his name mentioned in this passage of Scripture, you don't hear again about him until chapter 13. You see a calmness on the surface, but underneath there's an undercurrent of destruction. I'd like to read the first five verses of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 3. The Bible says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon." Now you might be saying, "Pastor, we are long past 2 Samuel chapter 3 in the preaching of this book. Are you starting again?" Just set your minds at ease. I'm not starting all over again. But I am backtracking just a bit as we look at the man Absalom and his life and some of the events of his life that are recounted for us in these middle chapters of 2 Samuel. But this is where we see that he gets his start. We see his firstborn of David's was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab, of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Higgith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. We see here in this passage of Scripture that Absalom's father, of course, was David, but I find it interesting that in this portion of Scripture we notice also that there are six sons born to David while he's in Hebron. But there's also six mothers. Only one of these is called David's wife. You notice that in verse 5. Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. You know, we cause much trouble when we violate God's pattern and will for us as humanity. God has not laid out commands and principles, I believe, to hurt us or to hinder us, but really to set us free to reach our full potential to His honor and glory. When I address a topic like this morning, there are so many variables that immediately pop into our minds. However, as we look at God's plan and program, we need to understand that as we approach the Scriptures from this particular aspect, of course, there are other aspects of married life that you could consider. The Bible says one man, one woman for life, as it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I'll read that. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And God made that in Genesis chapter 2. We find that Jesus in His earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 19. And then, of course, Paul there in Ephesians chapter 5 reiterates that same truth. However, we know, because sometimes one of the partners may die, that then the Scripture says that 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 40, that someone is able to marry another only in the Lord if their partner is already gone to glory. So we know that there are variables in regards to this. However, we see that ultimately God's plan was one man, one woman for life. Now, even though we understand that every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God, I think something we need to come to grips with as individuals, especially parents, is that we've got to understand that we can complicate our children's lives by our worldliness, by our sin. We can also help our children's lives by our godliness. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, the Bible says. And so I see here where, before we get into the nitty-gritty of Absalom's life, I think we need to look at how it all started and how that David really complicated things. Now, of course, as I've already mentioned, the Bible does say every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So ultimately, we're responsible before God, and tried to make that clear in my Sunday school class as well last hour. But at the same time, we can see, because of the consequences of sin and how that no sin is an island unto itself, the Bible likens it to a cancer, or it likens it to leaven. And so it just starts out small, but it begins to spread. And the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. And so we know that there's a payment, there's a consequence to all sin, even in the life of a believer. When we sin, it affects others. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. And so I find it interesting that as we get into chapter 13 of 2 Samuel and we begin to look at the life of Absalom, and we see how that he seems to take a real low-key approach to the rape of his sister Tamar by his brother, his half-brother. But Tamar, his sister, was a full sister. And so we see that even though he maybe responds in a lackadaisical manner on the surface of things, he is seething and filled with revenge underneath. There's that undercurrent of bitterness that just eats from him. And I wonder, though, because of his growing up time, how he would have handled that as he grew up in Hebron. Here's a young man that his father was a king, and yet he had to share so much with half-brothers and half-sisters and several mothers and so on, and how that complicated his life. No excuse, but as I flip the coin over and just look at it from the child's perspective, how that David complicated Absalom's life. And I think we have to be careful about this. We have to ask ourselves a question. Is there a way to help correct things once we have violated God's plan? Some of us sit in our places and we say, well, I've already blown it. How in the world can I ever go back and redo it? And many times there are things that we can't redo totally. We may drop a dish and we can maybe glue it together, and yet it may never hold water, but maybe it can hold a plant, maybe it can have some other useful purpose. we know that there are consequences that we have to face. But I do believe that there are some things that we can do to help set the record straight for those who follow us. I think we can give them a blueprint and some tools to work with, and I want to, in the time that we have this morning, just to give some things that may be a help for those of us who are parents, those of us who may sit in a place where we say, I wish I could go back and redo some things. I wish I could make some wrongs right, or, you know, I didn't start right, and I just don't know how to turn the truck around. And so what do I do? How do I go from here? Sad to say, we don't see David doing a lot of that. We see him further complicating things, as we know that we have not yet reached, as you look at chapter 3, we've not yet reached the time of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and all those other things that have complicated life even more so, and that has brought consequences to his family till his dying day and beyond. So let's look at some things I trust will be a help this morning. Number one, if you're going to try to set the record straight and you're going to try to give your family the help that they need to maybe get back on track, and maybe you haven't been the best of example, maybe you have some sin that, you know, you've dealt with or you haven't dealt with yet, and you're wondering how to get it all set again. Number one, you must be transparent with God. And when I say being transparent with God, I also mean to be honest with yourself. We're great at deceiving ourselves. We're great at thinking that, you know, things are going to be different, or, you know, I never really envisioned this. And so we put our best foot forward and we think, but it's going to be different in the future. And we don't really deal with the past. We say, let's just draw this line in the sand. Let's just start fresh from here. But folks, we cannot ignore what's happened in our past. We can't deceive ourselves. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It deals with the whole aspect of being honest with yourself, not deceiving yourself. James chapter 1, let's look at verse 22 down to verse 25. James writes here, he says, Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The indication is you come to church, you listen to the Word of God, you can listen to Scorby on your phone or on some other device, or you can hear some other preaching, and you can hear and hear and hear and hear, but if you don't put the things into practice, if you set them aside and say, well, it doesn't really work, it doesn't really matter, then you will begin to deceive yourself. You'll trick yourself to thinking that, hey, it's everybody else and it's not you, or, hey, I'm okay, it's everybody else's fault. He says, deceiving your own selves. Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway, that means right away, he forgets what manner of man he was. Back when I was going to school, I had a friend of mine, I'm not going to call his name, but I remember that he used to have real long bangs. And he always carried either a pick or a comb in his pocket. And, you know, you'd find himself always doing this number here, you know. I don't know if he slept that way or not, but he's always trying to keep those bangs, you know, up out of his eyes. And then he would get into his car and he would comb his hair. And I can remember going to the classroom and he'd comb his hair. He'd go into the washroom, he'd comb his hair. He'd go in the locker room, he'd comb his hair. You know, he was all, and you know, it hadn't really moved all that much from the time he did it before. That's why I hairspray mine, knock on wood. It doesn't move. But at the same time, you know, it was almost like he forgot what he looked like just 2 minutes before, and he felt like he needed to go look in the mirror and comb his hair again. And that's what the scripture here says. It says that if you don't put the Word of God into practice in your life, then you're going to keep forgetting what you look like. You're going to keep forgetting who you are in Christ. You're going to keep forgetting those things that God has been teaching you in your life. And then you become, you lull yourself into a situation to where you don't know where you are. You don't know where you fit. You forget what manner of man you are. The Bible says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God. And what I find so nice here is the fact that he calls it the law of liberty, freedom. Freedom. The Bible is a book of freedom. And how many times do you hear Christians saying, oh, the Bible is just a list of do's and don'ts and rules and all this, and you can't do this and you can't do that. They don't understand the Scripture. They're backslidden. They're not walking with God. They've deceived themselves. It's a book of liberty. It sets us free to be able to do everything with a clear conscience and that pleases God, and there we find fulfillment in life. He says, the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. So it's not just Sunday morning at 11. He says, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, in his doings, in his work, in his activity, you see, if you put it into practice. And I think there comes a point in time where if we're going to really be honest with those in our family and help right some wrongs. You know, like some of us, we have been at this parenting thing for quite some time. We've been saved for a number of years. I've been saved for over 42 years. I know I don't even look that old, but at the same time, I've been saved a long time. And there's some things you look back and you say, you know, I wish I'd have done this differently. Have you ever been there? Well, how do you try to write all that? And I think there comes a point in time where you have to say, you know, God, I've fooled myself long enough. And I tried to fool you, and yet I know you're omniscient. You know everything. But yet somehow I'm going through life thinking that somehow I've got you fooled, and you're not fooled at all. I think you've got to be honest with yourself. I think there came a point in time where David had to say, God, I've got to be honest with you. And that leads me, number two, that after you've been open and transparent to God, I think you need to ask God to forgive you. Now that means you have to do, number one, you have to be honest with yourself, you have to be honest with God, and you have to admit that you've done some things wrong. I don't know that there's an indication that ever that David said, hey, I shouldn't have married so many wives. But look what's taken place in his family as you continue to read the Scripture. It's a mess. And even though we'd say, yeah, the children are responsible and Absalom shouldn't have done this and Tamar shouldn't have been involved in that and, you know, Amnon shouldn't have done this and, you know, you just point all the fingers, but look what happened with David if he'd have done right at the get-go. And he could have repented and said, look, I'm going to do right. And he could have sat his family down and tried to do his best to set the record straight. And at least let them know that, hey, I blew it. But that's where our pride kicks in. There's no way I'm going to do that. They'll just have to deal with it, and that's our problem. And we don't know the stage that we're setting for those generations that follow us. And so you've got to ask God to forgive you. And, you know, as I was looking at this passage of Scripture, I said, Lord, you know, so many times I've stood up before the church and I've mentioned 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And I said, you know, I'd like to use another one, but it was like the Lord said, but that's a good one. And it's true. And it's right. And even though we've heard it, we need to apply it to our life. And we need to understand that God's forgiveness is available to us even if we have to continue living with the consequences of our sin. David had to continue on living through the consequences of his sin and his disobedience to God, and yet he claimed God's forgiveness. God forgave him, And God continued to use him. Doesn't make sense to me, but I'm not God. And in some cases, I probably would not have granted that forgiveness in my humanity, but I'm not God. You come to God in the sincerity of your heart with a repentant heart, and you admit to him your sin, and he says, I'll do the right thing. I'll do the just thing because I'm faithful. I'm true. My very character is of honesty. And I will forgive you of your sin. I will make you clean. I will purify your heart. That's what the Bible says. If we confess our sin, but we have to confess our sin. And that word confess means more than just say, I've sinned. It means that we have to agree with God on that matter. We have to say, I didn't do right here. This is sin. God, please forgive me for X, Y, and Z. Forgive me of that. And you know what he says? He says, I will. I will. And there you have to accept it by faith. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. That great passage, we've looked at it several times, but it's such a glorious thing when you look at David's life and you see the mess that he weaved in his life. And I think sometimes we forget the humanity of some of these Bible characters and we fail to apply some of these situations and principles to our life and see that, hey, these guys sometimes messed up big time and they found forgiveness and we can too. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't just say, forget it. No one can do it. Oh, yes, you can. If these men can serve God, you can too. And you can go on to live a, what, guilt-free life. Even though to this point you may have made a mess of things. How do you explain that? I don't know how you wrap your head around that. But it's true. Once you've experienced His forgiveness, you marvel at His grace and His restoration in your life. That even though, yes, you know you didn't do everything just right, but you're forgiven and you're clean and you've got a fresh start. He says these words in verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is verse 2 of Psalm 51. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He's saying, look, he says, God, I'm being open, I'm being transparent to you. I'm no longer fooling you. See, we know that this was written right after that incident there with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we say that, he's been trying to cover his sin to this point. He had Uriah called back from the battlefield and he tried to get him to go spend some time with his wife so that he could hide the fact that the baby was not his own, but actually Uriah when he came back. But yet Uriah was a man of character and he says, look, I'm not going to enjoy the pleasures of married life while my fellow soldiers are out there on the battlefield. And yet David was trying to set him up and we know all the way he tried to manipulate the situation and he couldn't. Finally, he comes before God and he says, I am dirty as dirty can be. And if we're going to help the next generation, and if we're going to help those who follow us, those that we count dear to us, we're so concerned about leaving our sons and our daughters money and property and businesses and things of that nature. How about a clear and clean conscience? How about a good spiritual heritage to give to them? He finally admits that he has sinned. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Folks, that's where we have to start. So how do we set the record straight as we can? We must be transparent to God and be honest with ourselves. And then number two, we have to ask God to forgive us. And that means repent. And that means we agree with God in regards to our sin. We don't try to sugarcoat it. We don't try to explain it away. We don't try to blame it away. We take ownership of it. It's my sin that brought me to this point. Number three, This is the tough one. You have to ask those who you sinned against or that your sin has directly affected to forgive you. I'm afraid this is where a lot of us stop in the Christian life. The Bible says we're to be easily entreated, easily approached about our sin. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We need to ask those who we've sinned against or that our sin has directly affected to forgive us. I like the saying, private sin requires private forgiveness and public sin requires public forgiveness. In other words, if I have a problem with Brother Helm, he knows nothing about it. But inside, every time I look at him, he makes me want to regurgitate. He makes me sick. I hate his guts. Or maybe I just dislike him strongly. But he doesn't know a thing about it. I don't go to him and say, Brother Helm, I want you to forgive me because I hate your guts. I've hated them for years, but God's brought conviction in my life. And so I want you to forgive me. Would you forgive me for hating you for all these years? You know, chances are he's going to say, sure, no problem, brother. But you know what's going to happen? I've just hurt him. I've given the devil a tool in his life so that he's going to walk away and I'm going to walk away feeling, ha, well, I'm glad that's off my chest. I gave him a piece of my mind and, hey, it's all cared for. But you know what? He walks away going, wow, what did I do? Man, for all this time, he's hated my guts. And boy, all the thoughts and the scenarios begin to play out. If you have that kind of feeling towards someone and you're harboring that kind of sin, then what you do is you go to your private prayer closet, you get on your face before God, and you ask God to forgive you for hating your brother. But you don't go to him. Because it's really with you and God. Amen? Now, the Bible gives us illustrations, though, that what happens when you sin in a public fashion. And that's where we get that the rest of that saying, public sin requires public confession. And there you need to confess that sin to the realm of the knowledge of that sin. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, everybody gets all uptight in a local church when folks are caught in sin and they're unwilling to repent. And then Paul says to that church says, look, you need to put away from yourself that wicked person. And then they find that because of the immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they put the guy out of the church because he was having an affair with his stepmother, and the church was glorying in that rather than saying, hey, that kind of behavior doesn't belong in the local church. And that sin was so open to everyone around, they put that so-called brother out. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find that he actually repents and gets right with God. But the church had done the right thing in excommunicating them, disciplining them, or however you want to put it in modern day terminology. They did right by church disciplining them, him. But then he gets right, and they said, no, we kicked you out. We've turned you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so you're out, bud. And Paul says, no, no, no. The whole aspect of church discipline is so that you can get right with God and be brought back into fellowship with the family. Until that time, they're treated like an unsaved person and they don't belong in the membership of the church. But when they get right, hey, bring them back. Get them back in. But you see, his repentance was before all. His sin was before all. His repentance was before all. Amen? And so if that's where, if, say, we have done wrong within our families, we may need to call our family together. We may need to say, hey, look, I need to say something to you. And I haven't done right. I haven't been the dad that I should be. I haven't been the husband that I should be. And I want to ask your forgiveness because God has convicted me about some things. And I did some sin. And I want you to know that God has forgiven me. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. And I want to set the tone right so that we can experience the blessings of God afresh and anew in our family. I wonder sometimes if we're not, as parents many times, casting blame here, there, and everywhere, and we're not dealing with the sin in our own life so that maybe it could break the bondage that our children are going through. Ask those who you sinned against or that you, your sin is directly affected to forgive you. Here's what it says in Luke 17, verse 1. Then said he, Jesus, unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. He says, if thy brother trespass against thee, if he does you wrong, rebuke him. Now, we like that part. Yeah, I'll go to him. I'll give him a piece of my mind. I'll let him know where he's done me wrong. No, he says, hey, rebuke him. In other words, go to him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day. 7 times in a day. And 7 times in a day, turn again to thee and say, I repent. In other words, he says, I'm sorry. Thou shalt forgive him. Go to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. I think we see the illustration here. Moreover, if thy brother, this is Matthew 18, 15. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Number 4, if you're going to try to set the record straight, and you know, this is such a personal thing. You don't need to tell anybody else about this. You don't need to flaunt your failures in front of the world. It's to the realm of knowledge. Number 4, you need to surrender the area of your life that you took from God in your life. Did you get that? You need to surrender the area of your life that you took from God in your life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, very short verse, but I think it packs a powerful truth in it. It says here, neither give place to the devil. It's interesting that word place is topos. It means a spot, figuratively, an opportunity, or in other words, a license. In other words, you're not to give place, you're not to give license, you're not to give the devil an opportunity to work in your life. And when you and I sin, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we give him a spot to work from. And he's never satisfied with that spot. If you've walked a backslidden road for any length of time at all, you know the truth of that. You know that you did something wrong and, boy, there was that tinge of conviction, but yet you sort of put it down, you patted it down, you ignored it, and before long you were doing another thing. And that first thing didn't bother you as much, and you were doing another thing, and then another thing. And now you look back and you say, wow, if you look back at all. You were walking in light, but boy, how great that darkness is now. Now those things that you repudiated and you had scripture in verse 4, you now justify. You don't give place to the devil. And when you have sinned, you need to understand that you have given the devil a foothold in your life. It doesn't matter whether it's known or private. He has a foothold in your life, just like a checkerboard, just like a chessboard. and he's got that spot, he wants the next spot. It's like the game of Risk. You're trying to conquer the world, and the devil says, I'm going to start here in Brazil. If I have to cross a bridge to Africa, I'll do that. If I have to come up through South America, I'll do that. I'll do whatever I need to do, but I'm going to take you one country at a time. One spot at a time. And I'm satisfied no matter how long it takes. I want all of you. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you and I are going to try to do our best to negate the working of the devil in our life and somehow put a wall between that devil working in our life and our progeny, we need to do that. Let's not give the devil any more play in our lives. Let's not complicate our children's lives. Have we been complicating our children's lives? We look and we see them struggling spiritually, or we see where they've messed up some things, and hey, how are we doing? Are we helping them? Are we helping them in their worldliness? Are we helping them in their sin? Are we giving this lackadaisical kind of an attitude towards it? Surrender the area of your life that you took from God. What I mean by that is you might say, dear God, I sinned in that particular area of my life. Please forgive me. And I give back the ground to you that I gave to Satan through that sin. Please, Holy Spirit of God, take control of that area of my life. I liken it to just pulling the rug right out of the devil's feet. Just pull it right out. He has no more ground. Take that ground. He can't work there anymore. God's forgiven you. Just as it says in Luke chapter 17, if you go to verse 5, we didn't read that, but if you look at that, the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, there comes a point in time where you have to say, I believe God. I may not feel it. It may not look so, but it is so because I believe God. Number 5 and lastly, strengthen the weak areas of your life. You know, whenever Satan loses ground in your life, he wants it back. That's a weakness. It's a weak area. Admit that. You're not strong. I don't care if you can bench 400 pounds. You're not strong enough to defeat the devil. You need the strength and power, the might of Almighty God. You need to be close to Him like you've never been close to Him before. Not just in your strong areas, but your weak areas. Those areas that you have just gotten victory in. How many times have you tried to beat a habit? And you say, okay, I finally won. And then within a short period of time, oh no, I've done it again. Why? Well, you thought that you'd never do it again. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Realize that's a weak area and strengthen it. Quickly, go to Ephesians chapter 6. You know this passage of Scripture, but the wording is so critical here. And it goes through and talks about the Spirit-filled life and how it affects every area of life. Then he says, finally, brethren, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, not yourself. He says, and in the power of His might. Amen. What might is that? The one who spoke the very worlds into existence. He says, put on the whole armor, all the armor of God. Don't leave off a piece, he says. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he begins to give us the pieces of that equipment that we're to put on day by day. And in verse 18, he gives that covering. I liken it to the covering cherub. That covering of protection, which is prayer. One of the signs of a backslid believer is he stops praying. If you're not praying, you're backslidden. Whoa. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You need to strengthen the weak areas of your life by putting on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles. And what is that? The tricks of the devil. He's going to try to trick you. I get concerned anytime someone gets baptized. They take an open public profession of faith before the world and they say, look people, I'm an open follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we as a believing body, we ought to be so concerned when someone openly confesses Christ. Yes, they're saved. It may be in private. It may be in a church service. But now they want the whole world to know what's already taken place in their heart. And so they're saying, look, I now am an open follower of the Lord Jesus. Don't you know the devil says, we'll see about that. And that's why they go through times of struggle. You may even have testimony of that. You were excited about the things of God and you got saved and then you got baptized and all of a sudden, wow, wallop. You got blindsided or you struggled through some spiritual struggle in your life and you said, wow, where did that come from? It's the devil trying to steal your joy, steal your victory. We need to pray for one another, encourage one another, and help one another through those times instead of saying, yeah, I didn't think that would last, or yeah, I knew he had that struggle. No, we need to say, hey, let's help him through the struggle. He's weak. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It could be you there struggling. What do you want, somebody to just watch you sink? No, you'd say, why doesn't anybody help me? Why don't you help them? Then maybe when you're helping them and you may find yourself in the same kind of situation, they'll be there to help you. First Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Look at verse 15. Paul says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. I stand here today as a pastor talking to some professing Christians. I speak as to wise people.